Let's draw the conversation to a close and give ourselves to the passage tonight, the issue tonight. So follow up on those conversations later. It's great to be able to catch up. And as Jill said, a beautiful night to be able to hang out together. Some foods out there and what have you. It's wonderful. Saturdays are a nice night to be together, so it's beautiful. I'm really loving this series. I don't know, we've only had 1 week of it, but I'm really loving it. And I'm a little bit further ahead because I've had my head into the next bunch of weeks as well. And this is just a hugely wonderful thing to consider together. Who it is that we are? Who are we? What is a human? What is it to live in this world? It is deeply important, profound, weighty, elevating. It's extraordinary. I just think it's some of the most important stuff we can consider. To think about who we are, to think about what we're like, whether we've been designed or an accident, whether we are physical or spirit creatures. What are we? Next week, justice and mercy. The week following and so on, whatever that one is. We've got this wonderful bunch of topics that are worth considering together. And I hope you found last week helpful. It was great to look at Tim's nerdiness and see the design of maths in the universe and the world around us. It was fantastic to hear all of that. This week, what are we? Are we physical, kind of physical creatures made of material matter, or are we spiritual? Now, it's part of a larger question, of course. What is the world? Actually, it's part of a bigger thing. How do we think about the universe? Is the universe purely physical, or does it have a spiritual dimension? So this is a very big question. Now, for many people, this isn't particularly a big issue. I mean, I've started saying it is, but for many people, it's not a particularly big issue. Lots of people are convinced there is a spirit dimension to life, there's a spirit dimension to us, and it actually doesn't make much difference in their life. It's actually a very popular thought. I think we've got the pie chart up here. Let me see if it comes up. Yeah, thanks. So, we surveyed lots of people last year, and I think we got something like 750 responses, and there's probably another 100 that didn't come through formally. So a lot of people were surveyed, not church people. That's important to bear in mind. People who don't go to church. And look what we've discovered. 63% of our friends, workmates, family and so on, think that we're spiritual. 15% think we're both physical and spiritual. You add that up, what does it come up to? That wasn't rhetorical. You're meant to give me the answer. What does it come up to? It comes up to 78. There we go. Well, did you get the wrong answer? The nerd, the maths nerd got it wrong. What did you say, Tim? Sorry? 79. Isn't it 78? Yeah, okay. Tim's right. 16 plus 63 is 69. But if you add 15 to 63, it's 79. And so let's do that one. No, you're right on the other one. Thank you. Yeah. And so if you add spiritual to both, people who think we're physical and spiritual, then you've got almost 80% of the population think we at least have a spirit dimension. Some people seem to think it's entirely what it is, but some people, 80% almost, both, that we are spiritual in some dimension. Now, what's interesting from that is, and just leave that up for a moment, what's interesting from that is it doesn't really make much difference to people's lives. So almost 80% of the population believe we are spiritual in some shape or form. But it doesn't make much difference in the way people live. In the last few decades, there has been a huge interest in spiritual things. There's been a real kind of upsurge. In the last few decades, we've had that festival called, Body, Mind and Spirit? That's in Brisbane again this year. It just travels around the country. So thousands of people go along to this festival. And it kind of plants the flag in our society that says we are more than merely matter. There is something more. And a lot of people believe that. Almost 80% of people believe that. But when you boil down that festival, for instance, as far as I can see at least, it's all about health and well-being in this life. The reason people go to this kind of festival is to kind of find a more rounded, fuller experience of life. They've kind of seen the arid thing that it is just to live for being material, physical, and they want a richer experience. And so they go along to these kind of festivals to get the broader pitch, to be in touch with everything about who we are. The physical side, the mind, and the spirit brings a greater health to life. But when people pursue this, it's not earth-shattering. No, none of that's huge. Some are into it and good on them. A few have kind of crystals around the place and really nice smelling aromas in their house, which I think comes from this kind of place. But you know, that's nice. But it's not life-changing. It doesn't do much more than kind of bring in a sense of wholeness and fullness. Whereas, what I want to show you tonight is, if you understand properly what it means to be spiritual, to be spirit creatures, it is life-shattering. It is life-changing. It changes everything about us. It's huge. And I'm going to suggest it does it in two ways. It elevates us, it empowers, enlivens us, and it sobers us, and it terrifies. Let me take you through that tonight. I'm going to do it in three steps. I'm going to talk to you about what the Bible says about our world with respect to the Spirit and being spiritual. Then I'm going to talk about what it therefore means for our lives that we are spirit people. And then I'm going to talk about the clincher in it all, how we can know what's true and what's not true. That's what we're going to head for. Let's start with what the Bible has to say about it first. So let's head back to that. I think I can do this with us. Maybe I can't. We'll leave it there. Let me say what the Bible has to say about it first. Come with me to Genesis. If you've got your Bible, turn up to Genesis chapter 2. Thanks, guys. Come back to Genesis chapter 2, and I want to show you a verse there. If you haven't got a Bible, just listen in. We'll look at a couple of parts of the Bible just to get a sense of this in our time together. But just be aware as you go into chapter 2, actually, the very first couple of verses of the Bible make a very important point, which is that the world as it's being formed, there is the Spirit of God who hovers over it. Chapter 1, verse 2. And what that tells you at the very outset is that our world is at least two-dimensional. God, who is spirit, hovers. He is not part of the material world. He is a spirit over the world. There is at least, therefore, some part of the universe or some part of existence that is spirit, God. But then you come to chapter 2, verse 7, and listen to these words. Then the Lord God, that God who is spirit, formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the bread of life, and the man became a living being. Just wrestle with those words, that sentence with me for a moment. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. So the first half of that sentence, or hear the first half of that sentence. He formed a man from the dust of the ground. What it tells you is at the very outset that humanity is created. We looked at that last week. Humanity is created and created from physical stuff. To be physical, he, she, we are physical beings. We are part of creation. We are not parts of God. We are not emanations from him. We are actually physical beings. So it is true that we are physical, says the Bible. But listen to the next bit. And then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Or literally, actually, a living soul. The Hebrew word there is the word soul. Now, don't read too much into that for the moment, because what you have here is not some kind of literal resuscitation thing going on, like the first experience of mouth-to-mouth going on. It's not that. It's something far more profound, using the language like that in a kind of figurative sense. Something far more profound. It's the Bible's way of saying that God gave that physical body life. He enlivened it. He gave it the spark of life so that it was now living, not just dead. It was alive, a soul. And the Hebrew thought is that a soul is a way of capturing the sense that we are alive. Now, as I say, don't read too much into that language of soul at this point, because in the first chapter of Genesis and chapter 2 as well, that language is used of the animals. They're living beings as well. But what is certainly being said is that living, being alive is more than just the physical function of breathing. We are alive, and that life is not just a function of the biology of our physical pieces, says the Bible. There is something much more profound happening. We are living souls. The spark of life has happened, and so there's much more going on for us as a human. There is this mystery about life, about all of life, about all the things that live, but especially about human life. We are physical. We've been made of the dust of the ground, but we're more than physical. And this seems to me to be recognized by everyone, whether or not you believe in a God. We are alive, but we're not alive in the same way that a machine is turned on. There is something we are, the kind of body works and functions, and you can know when it stops functioning, death comes. But there's something more about the body functioning that brings life. Life is something more than just being alive, having the breath working. You could keep a body alive, making it breathe, but that doesn't make it alive. There's something rich and complex that we have life in ourselves with no batteries that sort of make it work external to us. We have this something more that's not merely the power of biology. We have life. But there's more than even this. Because yes, the word soul is used and it's used of other creatures. Yes, that's true. But in its context and more broadly, it actually ends up with having a larger meaning than just the fact that a person or thing is alive. No other animal in this account is said to have God breathe life into them. No other animal is said to have his breath, his spirit, breathe into them. They are just created to be alive. And no other animal is said to be created in the image of God, in his likeness, which is what chapter 1 tells us about humans. Now, the rest of the Bible fills this out, that there is a unique thing about humans. The soul that we have is something even more than any other creature. It is a spirit. And in fact, the Bible uses that language interchangeably. You get it in Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, where she talks about my soul magnifies, my spirit magnifies. The two words are just used interchangeably. They're not two different things. To have a soul is to have a spirit. Spirit is soul, as far as the Bible's concerned. We are two things now. We are physical and have a spirit that animates the physical, that empowers the spirit, that interplays together as one person. Spirit and physical fused together. And it is in this spirit or soul that much of what it means to be in the image of God is located. That is, we are made in the image of God, and where the image of God most resides is in us, in our soul, in our spirit. So that we are rational creatures, we are self-conscious creatures, we're moral. Now, this is all racing ahead, but many people intuitively just get this. That's why 80% just get this. I think many people, and maybe you tonight, have had this. You've just had experiences where you know there's a spirit dimension to life. And I've heard all kinds of stories over the decades of people who have just had this extraordinary thing happen to them. And you cannot explain it by science. It goes beyond the mere material. You know it. Many people have had that kind of thing. Or it might just be the experience of the mind, the consciousness. As you sit there looking out into the world, there's a sense in which you are aware that what looks out is not just a lump of brain. There's something about who you are that seems impossible to reduce to physical properties and neurons that are firing. There's something more about the mind, the consciousness, about who you are in your head, in your whole body. You get this. So many just get it, that we're physical and spiritual. Now, there's a very broad look at what the Bible has to say about us as physical and spiritual. Much more to be said, but let me rush on and hit the second thing I want to talk about tonight, which is, what does all this mean for us? What does all this have to say to us? What are the implications for us? And I think I'm now in control. Let me show you what it does. And I want to, right here, as we talk about what this means for us, I want to draw your attention to that this is where the life-changing thing happens. This is where it's actually huge, where you can't leave this place the same anymore. Let me take you through this. The first thing that this says about us is that we're special. We are unique of all the creatures. The world is full of living things, and we aren't just the smartest one among them. We're not just the most advanced evolutionary. We're of another order entirely than any other creature. We are creatures. We're only creatures. Yes, we're creatures who are made from the dust of the earth. We're not gods. We're creatures. We're physical. But we're physical creatures who have a spirit, who have a soul in the fullest sense of that word. And so we are image bearers of God, because God is spirit. And he has shared with us that we might have spirit as well and be spirit creatures too, unlike any other creatures. And so we are his image bearers. In a sense, we share his spirit life. And he gave that to us that we actually might now be unique of all the creatures, able to relate to him, to have a relationship with him, to know him wonderfully. Now, here's the deal. No other view can carry that conclusion that we are special, unique. Let me take you through the other options and show you how they don't quite match up. If you hold to the thought that we're just physical, that we're nothing more than like animals, just alive but physical material beings, and that's all we are, then follow that through with me for a moment. What that tells you is that it undermines the uniqueness of humankind. Because if all we are is physical matter, material, like the other animals, then we're no different really to the other animals. We're just another animal. We have lost any sense that we are special. Let me show you further. If you embrace a kind of spirituality like the mind, body, soul kind of spirituality, it also undermines the uniqueness of the humankind. Now, that's not initially obvious, but let me dig a little with you and show you how it's inevitably the case. It's kind of like the spiritualism that you get in that kind of body-mind-soul, body-mind-spirit experience. It's kind of like, if I can put it this way kindly, it's like an acid that eats through our uniqueness and special character. Let me show you how it works. Most of that spirituality is kind of embracing an idea of oneness spirit, where to be a spiritual person is to recognize yourself as a kind of a splinter from the one great spirit, the eternal spirit, and all life is a splinter from that one eternal spirit. Or to put another analogy, it's been used like this in some Eastern mysticism kind of thinking, that the world is like, began like a spirit, a bucket of water, and the bucket was kicked over and all the drops of the water fled out and became life, all kinds of different life. And so we are one drop of the great ocean that is the spirit. And the aim of life, therefore, the kind of movement of the whole spirit movement in that kind of context, is for each drop to move back towards, to connect again with the spirit who is everything. But you know where that leads? To connect again with the spirit who is everything means that we disappear into a vast sea of the one spirit. And we lose our individual identities into the vastness of the one spirit. And so we cease to exist as an individual. It's a great irony that Western individualists are pursuing this kind of Eastern mysticism, because it actually eradicates individualism. Now, over against all of that, the Bible stands in stark contrast. And in this one instance, and a number of instances, I'm very glad it stands over against the thinking of others. It says something profoundly different and wonderfully different. It says that each human life, each of you, is unique, is special, is made by God intentionally to be unique and discreet. to be a unique, special creature of the earth, part of creation, yes, not a god, but infused with a spirit that is your spirit, a soul that makes you unique and will always mean you are unique. The Bible says something quite wonderful, and I want to actually, through tonight, say to you, don't settle for fool's gold. You know, fool's gold, it looks like gold, it kind of scratches and so on, but when you scratch under the surface, you see it's not really gold, it's worthless. The Bible is true gold, because it actually says something about the humankind that is unique and extraordinary, about you being unique and special and extraordinary. The Bible makes this very plain. Let me give you the second thing that follows, what it means for us, is that we are responsible and accountable. Now, this is something that necessarily follows on being created, as the Bible says, with a soul, with a spirit, in the image of God. We are responsible and accountable creatures. Non-spiritual creatures just can't be held responsible and accountable. Let me say that again. Non-spirit creatures can't be held accountable and can't be treated as responsible. You consider it. Consider it in the most extreme sense, the computer. There's a thing that's just physical. It's just sort of driven by the laws of science and physics and so on. Think about a computer. You've worked on a document for days and you go to the computer and the computer's lost your document. What do you do to the computer? I mean, you may express anger and you may threaten violence and so on, but it's not done anything wrong, has it? Well, yes. So do you punish it? You're like, do you refuse to power it up today? Do you know, I'm not going to plug you in for a whole week this week. And you don't treat it as a responsible thing. You recognize it's just a machine. It's operating the way it was made to operate, and it would be weird to punish it in any other way. Humans, if all we are is physical machines, if all we are is super, super complex computers that run according to the laws of biology and chemistry and physics that have just been accidentally thrown up and set in place, if that's all we are, then anything we do, everything we do is just doing what we're programmed to do, and it's weird to hold us morally responsible. Why do I punish a child who does the wrong thing if all they're doing is doing what they're wired to do? You know, the whole thought that all we are is physical undermines the uniqueness of humankind as being responsible and accountable. Let me talk to you about spirituality, modern spirituality. This also undermines the uniqueness of humankind as morally responsible and accountable. It's not as obvious that it does that, but let me try and help us see how it does. You take a creature who is infused, we're all infused with the spirit, and our aim actually isn't to do good or bad necessarily. There's no actual good or bad out there to rule us and shape us. It's just to become one again with, and whatever you've got to do to be one again with is what is right. But that's not moral. It's just being shaped by an inert, non-personal spirit force. Or compare it to other living animals. Other creatures. Now get this. You've seen nature shows, yeah? Animals are brutal. There's this whole whale species. You know the whale? There's a whole whale species called killer whale. They make a living out of killing stuff. Now what do you do with that? Do we insist that the Japanese target them particularly because, I mean, they don't deserve to live? Do you mean because they're killer whales? Or do we set up courts to drag them before some kind of whale court for crimes against whales? Do you mean how do you react to an animal in nature that kills other animals? How do you respond? You don't respond by condemning them. Now, actually, I want you to think with me. In fact, can we talk to the person next to you just for 30 seconds? Why wouldn't you condemn an animal that kills another animal? Why wouldn't you do that? Go for it. Take 30 seconds. I want your thoughts in a second. Why wouldn't you? Okay, that'll do. Give us some thoughts. Why wouldn't you? We're not talking from a Christian perspective. We're just talking about someone who's living in the natural world, is a person who's a kind of a naturalist. Why doesn't David Attenborough get angry at an animal who kills another animal? Why is that? Give us your thoughts.
Greg said.
Greg, this animal sitting next to me said. Yeah, okay, because they don't listen. Now, why don't they listen? Shouldn't you get angry that they don't listen? You get angry at a child that doesn't listen. Why not an animal? The food chain's part of life. You would say, therefore, it's just how they're wired to be that way, and just being how they're wired to be makes it acceptable. Yeah? There's someone here, yeah? Why they like that? Because they're...
Yeah, they each other.
Oh, not their sin, though.
Yeah.
So from a Christian frame, you might have various answers. But from a naturalistic frame, that makes no sense. You know, what do we do with sin in that context? But they're wired that way. Some people have suggested it's because they're not as smart as humans, and so we can't hold them accountable. Some have said it's because that's just the way they don't know any better. And so we can't hold them accountable. But follow that logic through. Watch this one. A young man is raised in the southern states of America during the height of the slavery trade. And his family, his community, everyone around him has this clear-cut view that black people are subhuman. They're just like animals. They're not like us. And so one day he's out and he's shooting some animals and he shoots a black man. And he is brought before the courts, and the courts have give him a defendant, as someone who can defend his position. And the defendant says this: he didn't know any better. He was raised by people who thought like this as well. He has no responsibility for this act. He can't be held accountable. Now, what do you say in response to that? Do you let him off and say, all right, go home? Everybody there can keep doing that if that's the way you see things. What do you do? You say, no, there's something about the humankind that's different to the animals. When animals exert power over the weak and crush them, called survival of the fittest, we applaud it as part of nature. But when a human exerts power over the weak, survival of the fittest, we condemn it, because there's something about the human that's different. But you can't do that. You can't say that if you believe that humans are just like animals. What's the difference? Humans have a spirit. Humans have been given a spirit by God. We are not just animals. We have a soul with a conscience. We are made to know better. There is something deeply embedded in us, and we get that about each other. You know, if you're with us tonight and you are sure that we are just animals, as a sizable minority position is in our community, if you're sure that we're just animals, look, I mean, it's all respect to you that you're coming along. Love to have a conversation and discussion. At the moment, I've got the platform, so I'll share my thoughts. Love to get yours later. But if that's your view, don't be shocked when people start living like they really are just animals. Do you know there's a spider that, after it mates, eats the male spider? Well, try that one out at home. I mean, you're just animals. You know, as far as I can tell, the male lion does nothing but sleep, eat, mate, and fight. It's the woman who does all the work, yeah? Now, I know what you're thinking. It's like that at home for you as well. But here's the deal. If we're all just animals, don't complain. It's just being like another animal. We know this is wrong. And over against that thinking, the Bible brings great news, wonderful news, that we're not just animals. We're not just physical. We're unlike any other creature. We're given a spirit, a soul. We are morally responsible beings, made in God's image to do good, not evil, to love our Creator and our neighbour, not eat them. I know that wasn't your option, but we will be held accountable. We'll be held accountable when we fail to do the good. Do you know in that early account in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, God forms the man out of the dust and breathes into him and he becomes a living soul. And it's then that the man is given a set of commands to obey. And then he's held accountable for failing to obey those commands by God. Now the judgment that follows in chapter 3 is truly horrendous. That's, as was mentioned, this is where so much that our world is fallen comes from, because of our failure at the first, because of our reaction to God. But what happened was humans died spiritually, and then physically it caught up with that spiritual death, so that we die physically. Our relationships are shattered, the earth around us, nature's shattered, so that it's now red in tooth and claw. Now, part of us is repelled by all of this, that we're responsible and accountable. We're repelled by it. Why is it so huge? Why? Because God made humans as special. He made you as morally responsible. And do you see something here? That dignifies humanity. It dignifies humanity. To be held accountable dignifies you. Being accountable, being under judgment seems such a negative thing for most of us. It is terrifying, and I'll come to that in a moment. But notice this, it's actually profoundly good news when you understand it properly. I'll tell you why. It shows how much God thinks of humans, how much he thinks of you, how special you are in all of creation, how much he loves you, that he holds you to account. I have a friend whose daughter many years ago now came home from school upset. And he said, you know, what's wrong? She was in primary school. What's wrong? And she said, look, my teacher doesn't love me. And the father said, what are you talking about? Doesn't love you. She does all kinds of things for you. I see how she smiles and so on. No, she doesn't. How do you know she doesn't love you? And she said this. She never marks my work. I do all of this work and I bring it to her and she never even looks at it. Now, what's being said there? That if you take someone seriously, if you think they matter and are significant, you will take account of what they do and how they do it. You'll judge their work, for good or ill. Judgment dignifies us as humans. We are given lives that are meaningful because our choices actually matter. They'll be held accountable. We're responsible. He dignifies us as special, meaningful, and loved. He takes us seriously. We're not just like the animals. That's why he gave us a spirit and made us in his image. Like him, we're moral creatures who have a soul. We aren't just lumps of meat energized by some spark. We have been made to do good, to love, and to serve. And we'll be judged for failing. Now, I'm pushing this actually tonight and through the weekend because this thinking is so countercultural in our day. We've been raised to almost hate being held responsible. I mean, you tell me later if you think this is right or wrong, but my view is that we've had this kind of reaction against being held to be responsible and accountable because we don't like what it brings. It places limits on us. We can't just now do what we want. We can't be carefree and have fun anymore because we're held responsible and accountable. What a downer. But what we don't often notice is that the life of the carefree is ultimately empty, meaningless. It doesn't matter. It robs us of significance and value. And modern spirituality is doing that to us. So many people agree that we're physical and spiritual, but the kind of spirituality we've embraced is a kind of spirituality where the great one spirit never judges. It's all loving and accepting. But the price tag for that is meaninglessness, a lack of value. We cease to matter. It robs us of these things. Tonight, I want you to feel the greatness and the goodness of being one who is responsible as a creature, morally accountable as a creature. There is greatness about us, humans. And I want you to feel the seriousness of that too. Let me take you to the third one. The third thing that flows for us being spirit creatures is eternal. And here's where it all comes together, in glory and terror, actually. We are both physical and spirit. And the essential consequence of that is that we will live beyond the body. When this body dies and rots, there is something about us that will go on, that will live beyond the grave. Who we are doesn't cease to exist. Our spirit, our soul will remain. This is fundamental to the Bible. It forms so much of what Jesus teaches us. His parables. There's an incredible story he tells about a rich man in Luke chapter 16 who dies and finds himself in torment in hell. And Jesus tells this parable, this story, to warn us about the eternality of our soul. About the fact that our soul is eternal. We will stand before God one day. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, man is destined to die once, and after that, face judgment. After death, our soul lives on. Do you see what follows from this truth? There is something wonderful and something terrifying again about us. Your life here, it is just a moment, but there is a life beyond that is wonderful. This isn't it. There's more to come. That's wonderful. You will not just die when this body dies. You won't just rot into the ground. There is more. But I tell you what else it means. It means your choices will matter eternally. Your choices count forever. That is terrifying. But it is also empowering. Because it means I'm not playing a game. If you choose against God, it will count. If you choose for God in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will count. Our lives count into eternity. Now, this begs a question. How do we know all of this is true? Sure, hear what the Bible's saying about things. We're more than a body. We're a body and a spirit. We're responsible, we're accountable, we're eternal. I hear what you're saying. It frightens me, but I can see the power of it too. It attracts. But how do we know it's true? Let me give you the proof. And it was there in the reading, Acts chapter 17. Come with me to Acts chapter 17. If you've got a Bible, look at there in verse 30, and I'll, if you haven't got one, just listen in. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He has given proof of this for everyone. By raising him from the dead. Do you know there's this thing about the claims about the spirit realm, about its existence and its meaning and its consequence. There's this thing about all of that. It all seems so untestable. How do you know it's true? I can test physical claims, science, I can bring that to bear. I can check out whether physical things are true or not, whether they happen or not. But this spirit stuff, it's the happy hunting ground of charlatans and the gullible and the superstitious. And how do I know what this claim tonight is? How do I know it's true? How do I know what the Bible says is true? Think with me for a moment. What if this was the case? What if this were the case? What if it were the case that the God who is spirit entered into the physical realm and did something in the physical realm that was public? so that there was this intersection of God the Spirit and the physical. Public, so that it could be seen. What if that happened? It did. The God who wants to be known by you, the God who wants you to take your life seriously and see how special he's made you to be and how responsible and accountable you are and how you've got eternal consequences. The God who wants to see you to see all of that made himself evident, and he did it in this. He came himself into our world. He died on a cross, which we'll hear more about next week. But then by his powerful Spirit, raised his Son to life again after 3 days dead. Raised the body of that dead man to life again after 3 days. And caused him to be seen by hundreds of witnesses in a public place over many, many days and weeks. He did all of this that we might have proof that his claim to actually be the one who will one day judge us is true. Do you see what that means? We now have a lay-down Mazzeh proof of all that the Bible teaches. We actually have a conclusive piece of evidence that the spirit realm is real, that it intersects with the physical, and that it has done it in the most profound, extraordinary way, in a way that actually proves that we are eternal. There's a life to come. That we are responsible and accountable and special, made with the spirit, a soul that will be held accountable by God one day, the judge. He has given proof to us of this by raising the Lord Jesus to life again. Friends, tonight, there's so much more to say, but here's what I want to finish with. Don't sell your soul. God has made you with a soul. Jesus himself says, "What good is it to gain the whole world yet lose your soul in hell?" We want to live the carefree, fun life. But we are living in a world that is overshadowed by this incredibly serious issue. That we are special, morally responsible and accountable to God. We are eternal. And he has given proof of all of this in the most emphatic way by the resurrection of Jesus, a man from the dead that you can test. You can look at the evidences for it, the historical facts about it. It's possible to look at it, as many have done prior to us. I want to urge you not to sell your soul and settle for fool's gold. A way of thinking that looks good, but when you scratch the surface, will destroy you now and forever. And I want to urge you to come back next week. Next week, when we look at the topic of, do we need justice or mercy? And here the whole thing comes well together. I'd urge you to come back next week and see how to travel further with this information. Let me pray. Our great God, we thank you that you have made us unique and special. We thank you that you have given us a spirit unlike any other creature, that we are unique of all the beings in this world. We thank you for that privilege, but we recognize too the enormous responsibility it brings, that we are morally accountable before you, that we are eternal, that we will live beyond the grave, that there is a judgment to come which shows how much you dignify us and our choices, how much you take us seriously. And I pray tonight, please, for those amongst us who are wrestling with these things, that you might please cause them to pursue these things, to not let them drift away, to not leave this place unchanged now, wanting to pursue these things further. We ask that you might cause that to be the case. And we ask, please, in the coming weeks, you might fill our understanding further of all that it means to be coming into relationship with you by the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.